So we're reading from Ezra chapter 8 and starting at verse 15. I gathered them to the river that runs to Ahava, and there we camped 3 days. As I reviewed the people and the priests, I found there none of the sons of Levi. Then I sent for Eleazar, Ariel, Shemaiah, Elnathan, Jarib, Elnathan, Nathan, Zechariah, and Meshullam, leading men, and for Joiarib and Elnathan, who were men of insight, and sent them to Iddo, the leading man at the place Cassiphia, telling them what to say to Iddo and his brothers, and the temple servants at the place Cassiphia, namely to send us ministers for the house of our God. And by the good hand of our God on us, they brought us a man of discretion, of the sons of Mahli, the son of Levi, son of Israel, namely Sherebiah, with his sons and kinsmen, also Hashabiah, and with him Jeshiah, of the sons of Merari, with his kinsmen and their sons, besides 220 of the temple servants, whom David and his officials had set apart to attend the Levites. These were all mentioned by name. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods. For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we had told the king, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him. So we fasted and implored our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty. Then I set apart 12 of the leading priests, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and 10 of their kinsmen with them, and I weighed out to them the silver and the gold and the vessels, the offering for the house of our God that the king and his counselors and his lords and all Israel there present had offered. I weighed out into their hand 650 talents of silver, and silver vessels worth 200 talents, and 100 talents of gold, 20 bowls of gold worth 1,000 darics, and 2 vessels of fine bright bronze as precious as gold. And I said to them, you are holy to the Lord, and the vessels are holy, and the silver and the gold are a freewill offering to the Lord, the God of your fathers. Guard them and keep them until you weigh them before the chief priests and the Levites and the heads of fathers' houses in Israel at Jerusalem, within the chambers of the house of the Lord. So the priests and the Levites took over the weight of the silver and the gold and the vessels to bring them to Jerusalem, to the house of our God. Then we departed from the river Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. The hand of our God was on us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambushes by the way. We came to Jerusalem, and there we remained 3 days. On the 4th day, within the house of our God, the silver and the gold and the vessels were weighed into the hands of Meremoth the priest, son of Uriah, and with him was Eleazar the son of Phinehas, and with them were the Levites, Jozabad the son of Jeshua, and Noadiah the son of Binui. The whole was counted and weighed, and the weight of everything was recorded. At that time, those who had come from captivity, the returned exiles, offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel, 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, and as a sin offering, 12 male goats. All this was a burnt offering to the Lord. They also delivered the king's commissions to the king's satraps and to the governors of the province beyond the river, and they aided the people and the house of God.
Well, Ezra chapter 8 is a bit of a turning point for Ezra. he leaves Babylon and we see him arrive at Jerusalem with a group of people. If you were here last Sunday night, you will remember that we met Ezra in Ezra chapter 7, a chapter that introduces who he is and an element of the mission that he was being called to. And we find in Ezra chapter 7, verse 6, Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. He was also a priest. Ezra was a very learned man. He was one who had spent time learning about God's law. He was passionate about it, and he wanted to uphold it. And we find a few verses later in chapter 7 and verse 10, Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach it. Ezra studied God's word. It made a difference in his life. And he wanted to tell people about it. He wanted to teach people about God's law. Therefore, in verse 3, well, we find that Artaxerxes, the king now sends Ezra. And he says, I make a decree in verse 13 of chapter 7. Anyone of the people of Israel, or the priests, or Levites in my kingdom, who freely offers to go to Jerusalem, may go with you. You are sent by the king and his counselors to make inquiries about Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of your God. So that's what Ezra is being sent to do. He is being sent with anyone else that wants to go from Artaxerxes, the king of Persia in Babylon, back to Jerusalem to inquire about whether those people are keeping the law of God or whether they're doing their own thing. If you've been with us through the book of Ezra, we're about 80 years after that first delegation left Babylon under King Cyrus. And that first delegation who went back, and eventually we read of them rebuilding the temple, we read of them rebuilding the altar, praising God. And you'd think that all would be well, but actually, as we'll find out this evening and next week, Ezra finds the people lacking. But his mission, the mission he is being called to do, is to go back to Jerusalem to see how they are doing spiritually, to encourage them and build them up. And finally, in the introduction, Ezra chapter 7 and verse 27. This is the attitude of Ezra. Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who put such a thing as this into the heart of the king, to beautify the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, and who extended to me his steadfast love before the king and his counselors, before all the king's mighty officers. I took courage, for the hand of the Lord my God was on me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. I took courage, for the hand of the Lord my God was on me. Ezra never thought he was going by himself. Throughout this mission, he recognized that it was God's mission and therefore God at work through him. Ezra wasn't going alone. Ezra wasn't doing his own thing. He was doing God's work. He was given a mission, a journey that would take about 4 months. And this chapter, chapter 8, chronicles a little bit of that journey. As we are going through this, I'm going to think of some principles. I don't know if I can click that. There's a slide somewhere. Some principles of what makes, what we should do if we are called to mission in any way. How does this tale of Ezra relate to us as a church now and as individuals? Those missions that we are called to do, the work of God that we are called to do, will be different for each of us. I genuinely believe that I have been called to pastor, to shepherd, to lead the church here at Kesgrave. But there's other things that I'm called to do as well. And it may be that you are called to do certain things in certain ways, to serve God in certain ways. If you don't know what that is, maybe speak to someone that you know well about your gifts, and they may be able to point you in the right direction as to how you can serve. So what needed to be done to make a successful mission? What needed to be done to make the mission successful? Obviously, this is all under the hand of God. Ezra recognized that, and I recognize it too. But there's a few things that humanly Ezra did. And first of all, you can see it on the screen. Get the right people. And this can be summed up probably as prepare well. Ezra began this chapter with a genealogy. 14 verses of names and numbers. It's not a genealogy, sorry, a list of people. 14 verses of names and numbers of people, family lines, where they come from and how many there are. It's very similar in some ways to chapter 2 when Zerubbabel did a similar list, when he made a similar journey, except that this number is far less. I think, and I'm relying on a commentary here, I didn't get my calculator out, but I think if you add the numbers up, you get to 1,674 people, which isn't very many compared to the 40,000 or so people that went before. This is quite a small group. It may be that there's not many Israelites left in Persia and Babylon. It may be that they're comfortable. It may be that they think, what's going on in Jerusalem will be fine. It may be that the extra years since the first mission went has made them think, has made them forget about what Jerusalem was like. The human mind, human memory isn't that long on a grand scale. But this list is strikingly similar. And I don't want to dwell on this for too long. I didn't even make ask Robin to read it. There's not too much we get out of this list, except from the family names that we see in verse 4 to 14. Almost all of those family names are found in chapter 2's list of returning exiles. Which tells us something quite amazing about chapter 2, and possibly now. Those that were called to serve God, those that felt the call to go on mission, as it were, clearly, originally, had to leave family members behind. Families were split by this mission. Not in an argumentative sense, but in a, we're being called to serve God here, you're staying here kind of sense. And there's no evidence, in fact, that now it's complete family lines going back. Our assumption would be that there are still members of families that are going and members of families that are being left behind. And it's a hard fact, isn't it, sometimes, that when we're being called to do God's work, it may mean leaving behind those that we love, places that we love. And that can be incredibly difficult, and it can be hard to say and hard to tell people to do, but it's something that we've seen through history. Go to Scripture, look at Abraham. He had to leave both Ur and Haran, his homeland and his family, before he got to Canaan and was blessed with being the father of multitudes of people. Look at Peter, James and John, Andrew, called to leave their families behind to serve the Lord. Come into modern days. Hudson Taylor went to China, leaving many of his family members behind. Jim Elliot left his wife Elizabeth at home when he went to the Inca tribes, I think it was, where he ultimately lost his life, and she eventually then went. Sometimes God's work calls us to make difficult decisions humanly, to leave people, places, things behind. A few years ago, I was at a mini conference where there was a man who had planted a church. He was from the sending church. He was the pastor. And one Sunday, they held a service, and he knew it was going to be the last time 30 of those people were going to be in his church. And he said they were only moving 3 miles down the road to a different church. But he said it was heartbreaking because he knew that those 30 people he had spent every Sunday with, every Tuesday or whatever day their prayer meeting was, it doesn't have to be a Tuesday with, and they were then going, and he knew he wouldn't see them much anymore. Sometimes, to do God's will requires hard decisions. But I don't want to discourage us this morning because that's not a great place to leave the message on. So we're going to carry on. We see a few other names. We see Gershom and Daniel, who come from priestly lines. We see Hattush, who comes from a kingly line, the line of David. But on the journey, Ezra stops and we get to verse 15, where he says, I gathered them to the river that runs to Ahava, possibly, and there we camped 3 days. I reviewed the people and the priests, and I found that there were none of the sons of Levi. And this was a problem. If you were going to worship God properly according to the Mosaic covenant, you needed Levites. It was a problem that there were no Levites. No one could serve in their place. That was against the law of God. Ezra notices a key piece of the puzzle is missing. No Levites. There's various reasons that we can suspect, similar to the reasons I gave for the smaller numbers. It may be that many of the Levites returned in the first wave. It may be that those Levites decided to stay. Babylon was comfortable. It may in fact be that not many Levites, not many from the tribe of Levi, were taken in the first place when the exile happened. If we turn very quickly to 2 Kings chapter 24 and verse 14, we find Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, carried away all of Jerusalem, all the officials, all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, all the craftsmen and the smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land. Now, if you know Israelite history, you'll know that the Levites weren't permitted to own land or property. That if God's law was held correctly, they would have been provided for by the other people. If God's law wasn't being adhered to, they would have been the ones to suffer because they wouldn't have been provided for by God's people. Therefore, they would probably be poor. Does that train of thought make sense? I tried to slow down halfway through. It may be that the Levites were some of those poorest people and left behind. For whatever reason, there weren't any Levites in this party, but Ezra needed them. So he sends some people on a mini mission during his big mission. And he gets 12 people actually together, I think, in the end, leading men. I did notice when Robin was reading how popular the name El Nathan was during this brief period in Israel's history. It's not a name that stood the test of time, unless that's where Nathan comes from, but that doesn't really matter. That was just a train of thought. But he gathered together men, leading men, people that were probably persuasive, and he gathered these two other men of insight, Jorib and El Nathan the third. And he sent them to this place, Kasaphah, this group of people, to go and inquire as to whether there are any Levites there. Ezra knew he needed Levites and he knew something needed to be done about it. So he did something and he was rewarded greatly because in verse 18, the good hand of our God was on us. They brought us a man of discretion, of the sons of Mahli, of the son of Levi, Sherebiah, and so on. And I think there's about 40 Levites that come, and a load of temple servants join them too. Ezra's request was asked. He could have stumbled on in this mission with the wrong people, got to Israel, got to Jerusalem, found no Levites there able to help them serve, and they'd have had to go all the way back for those various weeks of travel, and that'd have been at square one and much delayed. But because he stopped and prepared well, they were able to complete their mission, to continue. So Ezra prepared well. He had the right people. And then secondly, he chose, by the grace of God, to rely on God. We get to verse 21 and we read these words. There I proclaimed a fast that we might humble ourselves before God, to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and our goods. It's probable that this journey was fraught with danger, particularly given the treasures that they were carrying. There may have been bandits in the countryside. And Ezra recognizes that he needs some protection. Imagine today I was journeying somewhere that was really dangerous, and I said, before I go, I'm going to stop eating. The world would think I'm crazy, weakening myself before a time when I need to be most strong. But that's what Ezra did. He had the people fast. Not because that was some great secret to inner strength, but to humble themselves before God, to recognize that the strength that they were going to need could only come from God, and to seek His protection for them, their children, and their goods. Ezra has the right people for the mission, but now he recognizes that he needs something more. He needs God's blessing and God's protection. Something that he already knew he had, if you remember the end of chapter 7 that we read a few moments ago. Ezra humbles himself before God. And it's interesting because it wasn't just to ask God for their protection, but it was actually to be a witness to the king as well. In verse 22 we read, I was ashamed to ask the king for soldiers and horsemen to protect us, because we had told the king, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him. The power of his wrath is against all who forsake him. So we fasted and implored our God for this. Imagine what it would have looked like to that king to say, O King Artaxerxes, I forgot which of the kings it was there, O King Artaxerxes, we'd like to go to Jerusalem. God is a great God. He's going to protect us. But could we borrow 400 chariots just in case he doesn't protect us? That wouldn't have shown their faith. That wouldn't have looked good. There is a fine line here. Ezra asks for God's protection, and he knows it's a witness to the king. A few pages later in the book of Nehemiah, which is at a very similar time, same king, Nehemiah, who we can't deny the faith of, travels from Babylon to Jerusalem. And we read in verse 9 of Nehemiah chapter 2, the king had sent me officers of the army and horsemen, which is quite interesting. Two similar missions, two different ways of doing it. Neither of them are wrong. Ezra is trusting God, and he's using that as a witness. Nehemiah was given provision. He's using that in recognition of God's provision. Sometimes we can do the same thing in two different ways, but both are correct. It's why we do them. And we see a similar picture later in the New Testament in Romans chapter 14, verse 6. Romans chapter 14, verse 6, which says, verse 5 I'm going to start at. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and give thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. Some people eat, they do it for the honor of God. Some people fast, they do it for the honor of God. The right thing is that all we do, no matter what it is, we do for honor of God. Ezra could have wanted to not ask for those horses and chariots to show that he was strong. That's not what he was doing. He was doing it to show that God was strong. It's not the method, it's the meaning. You get a similar picture when churches are trying to do renovation projects and they're looking for money. It may be that the church is desperate for money to do some work, and they send out a load of grants, and they're offered money from places that you may not think as reputable Christian charities or anything or something like that. And the temptation is to take the money because we need it. I suppose in some ways you could take the money and see it as a gift from God. But it might be that actually you'd think to turn down that money because it's come from a place that's not honouring to God. As long as you do it to honour God, that's the main reason. We can get into the finer details of that vague debate that I've just highlighted later on. Whatever you do, you must do to God, to honor God. But Ezra was clearly relying on him. No one can doubt his faith in any way, shape, or form. Finally, Ezra had to trust his other leaders, his subordinates, if that's the right word. I don't know that it is, but he had to trust those that were co-leading with him. He didn't go alone. He didn't have to do everything by himself. We read that he sets apart 12 of the priests, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and 10 of their kinsmen. And he gives them all of this treasure. The treasure that Artaxerxes has given him, he gives to them to look after. He doesn't try and carry the load by himself. Ezra trusted those with him, and he gave them responsibilities. Isn't that a picture of Christian leadership, that it's not all on one person? There are others with responsibilities too, and they need to be trusted. But notice those people were also accountable. In verse 29, they were told, guard them, guard this treasure, keep them until you weigh them before the chief priests and the Levites at the head of the fathers' houses in Jerusalem. Guard them, keep them, but they're going to be weighed. Not because we don't trust you, but we need to check that you are doing right with God's things. The people proved themselves faithful, and when they got to Israel, the weight of everything was recorded and all was okay. The people were trusted, but they were accountable as well. And there is a big, there's a fine line, sorry, to not cross there. But it's true, isn't it, that we should be able to trust each other to continue in God's work. Finally, we see Ezra arrive at Jerusalem. In verse 31, we read, we departed from the river Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. The hand of our God was on us, and he delivered from us the hand of the enemy and from ambushes by the way. God delivered them. Ezra arrived at Jerusalem, able to then carry out this inspection of what was going on. He had the right people. He was well prepared. He was relying on God, and he trusted others in the work with him. He didn't try and do everything by himself. After this mission was complete, they praised God. Verse 35 tells us that they had offerings, burnt offerings, sin offerings towards the Lord. They recognized that this was God's work. Now, that obviously happened a long while ago, and I'd just like to spend a few minutes. My time is whittling away, but I'd like to spend a few minutes thinking about how this relates to the New Testament. This idea of mission, Christian mission, the right people, relying on God, trusting others. Firstly, we can think of the greatest mission of all, that of the Lord Jesus Christ as he came to this earth. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, we read this. Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God, with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed him by the hands of lawless men. This Jesus delivered according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. We get a bit muddly sometimes with Trinitarian language, but God had a plan to redeem his people, and he sent the right person. He sent his son to do it. Jesus came. He was the only one that could do it because he was the only perfect human being. So they had the right people. They were well prepared. Jesus, the whole while, was relying on God for his protection and provision. And in Luke chapter 22, and verse 42, on the Mount of Olives, Jesus says, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. The work was planned, and Jesus, the whole while he was on that mission, was relying upon God to guide and direct him. And Jesus didn't do that work alone either, did he? We know full well that he appointed people to serve with him and to serve after him. Matthew 28:19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Jesus followed these principles in many ways. What about the early church? Well, their journeys were planned. Before Paul and Barnabas were sent out, they prayed about it. They knew that they were the right people. They'd been in Antioch for about a year, preaching before they were first sent out. You can't deny that the early church relied on God in any way, shape or form. They went with nothing. They were beaten. They were shipwrecked. They were in tiny little churches in great oppressive places. They relied on God. And the early church leaders knew that they didn't do everything by themselves, but were there together. We see in Acts chapter 14 and verse 23. When they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting they committed them to the Lord. Paul and Barnabas didn't go around and try and maintain all of these churches and preach at them all simultaneously by some kind of video link that didn't exist in those days. They trusted other people to lead the church as well. Yes, they sometimes went back and checked on how things were going. They may have held them accountable through letters and epistles that we see in Scripture. But the early church planned what they were doing. They sent the right people. They relied on God. And they trusted others to do the work with them. So how does this apply to us? Well, I hope it does. You may be sitting this morning thinking that this only applies to church leaders or to those leading certain missions. But I don't think that's true. We all have a mission to do. We all have a work to do that God has appointed for us. You may see that as a big task. You may see it as a small task. But we cannot deny the fact that God gives us tasks to do. If we're going to do them, we need to prepare well. We need to seek the right people to help us. And we also need to think about whether we are the right people for a job. If I stood here this morning and told you that I believe I'm called to go and sing around the country to inspire people to trust in God, I don't know how that would work. But you would, I hope, have the grace to tell me it's probably not my calling. I couldn't think of another example. I hadn't written one down. But it's true, isn't it? We maybe at times need to think as to whether we're the right people for a certain job, for a certain mission. If we are called to lead something, we need to seek the right people to help us. We need, whatever we're doing, to recognize that we rely on God in all things. He is the one that gives us the task, and he is the one that will sustain us. If it is of God, it will happen, and if it's not, it won't. I read a book yesterday and the day before. I enjoyed it so much, I read it in 2 days. It wasn't a particularly long book. I don't know how many pages, because I had it on a Kindle, but it wasn't a particularly long book. And it's called Pastoring for Pastors. And it's basically, the premise is it's a series of emails between a brand new pastor in a church and his uncle who had been a pastor somewhere for 40 years. And it starts with the young chap emailing his uncle saying, "Thank you for the offer of advice. I don't think I'll need it. I've read these books. I know what I'm doing to grow a church. According to my plan, within a year, the church will have doubled. Within 5 years, we'll have to be rebuilding or planting." Over the course of 2 years, that man is massively humbled. And there was a part in the book where he said, "I've come to realize it's not about the size of the church. It's not about how many people have joined or left. What matters is that I am serving God in the place that he has put me in, that I am doing it wholeheartedly." And it's true, we may be called to certain missions that go well. We may be called to certain missions that don't, in our minds, go well. Whatever we're doing, we need to do it trusting that God has us in the right place and do it relying upon Him. And we also need to be prepared to not take all the burdens on ourselves. We need to be held accountable to each other. Like those leading priests were held accountable for the amount of gold they were carrying. That doesn't mean we shouldn't trust each other. It doesn't mean that we should be judgmental. But we should be prepared to be held accountable to each other. It's wise. Godly wisdom dictates that. But we do need to trust others in the task with us. Sometimes in church life, we may have been doing something for a long while. And I'm not speaking to anyone here. But sometimes in church life, there may be something that we've been doing for a very long while. And other people start helping. And the natural instinct, and I've done this, is to worry that it's not going to work or that something's going to go wrong. But sometimes we need to trust in others to help us in the work. And that can be really difficult. And I genuinely struggle with that. We need to be and get the right people. We need to rely on God and trust others to help us in all that we seek to do on behalf of God. And I'm very nearly finished. I'm very conscious that you might be here this morning and you think, well, this is all very well, but why would God use me? It may even be that you think, I'm not even a Christian. And why are you talking to me about Christian mission? I'd just like to go back to those few verses in Acts chapter 2 and verse 22 to 24. Acts chapter 2 and verse 22 to 24. Hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man shown to you by God who had mighty works and wonders, signs that God did through him. This Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified him and killed him by the hands of lawless men. Why did Jesus go through all that? Why did Jesus leave the glories of heaven and come down to this earth to be crucified by sinful men? He did it so that all who believe in him may be saved and have a hope of eternity in heaven. If you're sat this morning thinking that you cannot be used by God, you are not good enough in any way, remember who said those words. Verse 14 of Acts chapter 2. But Peter. Remember 40 days earlier. Maybe a few more than 40. What was Peter doing? He was running, hiding, telling people he had no idea who Jesus was. And yet here he is now, standing up in front of thousands of people saying, you killed him. If God can use Peter, God can use me, and God can use you for great things. Don't doubt yourselves. Let's pray.